So, exactly, he's deaf and he's right. Well, it's been a great, great joy to have these men with us, and we've been tremendously blessed. And what we're going to do for a few minutes here is just, I've got a couple of questions I'm going to ask them that might clarify a few things about the sovereignty of God in salvation, some questions maybe that we didn't deal with for very long through the preaching. And then the rest of my questions are going to focus on evangelism, because remember, this is the sovereignty of God and evangelism. And I want us to think about how this works itself out practically in the work of evangelism. So why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on our time first. Lord, thank you for these men who sit here with me. Thank you for their willingness to come and serve us, and how you have used them already in a way that has blessed us and benefited us. I pray now, Lord, as we think through some questions together, that the answers would be helpful. You'd lead us and guide us in a way that we would worship you, even as we think about these truths and their implications and how we apply them. I thank you, Lord, for a church that loves you and loves your word and rejoices in the truth. I thank you, Father, for the unity that you have produced here, that you've granted to this congregation in the truth. And I pray that you would preserve it and grow it for your glory, for our good, and for the furtherance of the gospel. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the difficult questions that often comes up around this subject is the question of double predestination. So should we believe in double predestination? And if so, how do we define it? How do we work that out? And I'm going to start, Phil, with you, Phil Johnson. Let him begin, and then you guys can chip in.
You'd have to define what you mean by double predestination. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said it's not really a good term, because if you believe in predestination at all, if you believe that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then you know he has determined the outcome of all things. That includes everything. So there's a true sense in which God has determined even the final outcome of the reprobate, right? So, but what Sproul said is a better term to understand the problem would be, what did he say it was? Equal ultimacy. Right. Equal ultimacy. Meaning that when God chooses someone for salvation, that's God actively intervening to change what otherwise would be the outcome. But when the Lord passes over someone and doesn't elect them, it's not the same kind of active choice. It's not the same sort of, it's not equally ultimate, let's say. So he chooses the elect and he passes over the rest, passes over the term for that, theological term for that is, my mind keeps going blank. Preterition, I think. I forget, but there's a term for it. He passes over them. He doesn't elect them to salvation, but it's a passive sort of, it's not passive, because everything God does is determined by his decree, but it's passive in a sense that his decree of election isn't. So those choices, God's decree as to who will be saved and his decree as to who will be, you know, left out of the decree of election, are not equally ultimate in the sense. Or another way to say it would be this. The Lord does not intervene sovereignly to make wicked people wicked in the same way that he intervenes sovereignly to make the elect holy.
Amen. That's good, Phil. Thank you. Who wants to add to that?
And by the way, I'm Anthony. You guys haven't heard me speak yet.
You're about to.
Save the best till last, right?
Yeah, I think something that's important to understand is just to add what Phil said is that election was in light of or in view of the fall, right? And I think at that point, some of you maybe heard the term infralapsarian and superlapsarian, and I think that's where some of the issues arise. That did God elect, you know, without even first decreeing the fall and therefore determine individuals who weren't already fallen, some to be with him eternally in heaven and some to be damned. And I'm not quite sure where we all are on that, but I would be infralapsarian in the sense that God elected it with the view that all mankind would be falling, so therefore all mankind deserve to go to hell.
Amen.
And so he elected some not to go to hell, that he would redeem and send his son to secure their salvation, and the others, as Phil said, passed by. And so they're simply getting what they deserve. And sometimes what comes up in this whole conversation is that, oh, it's just not fair. And I'll maybe touch on this a little bit. The last thing that we want from God is fairness. Right. Because we are all dead in our sins and our trespasses and deserve fairly to go to hell. What we want from God is mercy. So for us who are chosen, we receive the mercy of God. And those who are damned, they are damned because of their own sinful natures and their unity with Adam and then their own actual sin. And they are getting fairness from God. They're getting what they deserve. And I think we can keep that in mind, that as he chooses in light of all of mankind being fallen. I think that's helpful. At least it was to me.
Amen.
And it is to me.
Yeah, and forgive my rudeness. This is Pastor Anthony Kidd, and I have not had the opportunity to introduce him yet. So Rick Holland, Anthony Kidd, Owen Stray, and Phil Johnson. I think a good way to illustrate this is Pharaoh. So the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so the question comes, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the truth is all God had to do was to let Pharaoh go further and further into the darkness that was already in him. So if you think about God restraining evil, one of the ways that God judges is to take the brakes off and allow someone to run further and further into the darkness of their own depravity. So it's not God is active in the sense that he takes the brakes off. But he's not active in the sense that he's putting darkness into Pharaoh's heart. It's already there. And this gets to what Steve preached about, Steve Austin, when he talked about total depravity. Not every man is as depraved as he could be. If God took the brakes off of lost humanity, the world would fly out of control.
Right. You know, in fact, I would say nobody is as depraved as they would be without God's common grace and all that. Even the Pharaoh illustration, Romans 9, it's a good one to think about. Paul uses the imagery of a potter and clay. We think about clay, it's a filthy lump of nothing that, left to itself, would harden into something useless. In the Old Testament, the Lord says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up." What the Lord did with Pharaoh had no complaint about. I mean, he raised him up in the sense that he elevated him to the top position in Egypt, gave him every privilege, every advantage, and Pharaoh still hated God. So he's damned, but that's his own fault. It's not that God made him evil. So when it says God hardened his heart, it's like clay. The sun, which would melt wax, hardens clay. So the property that hardens Pharaoh's heart is something intrinsic to Pharaoh. It's not something God infused into him, the evil.
Amen. Owen?
The Romans 9 passage is instructive, though, because it does say that there are vessels fitted for wrath and vessels fitted for glory. Mm-hmm. And so we don't want to lose sight of the fitting of God for one end or another. Mm-hmm. And look, this is just about the toughest word in all of Christian theology. Phil was getting at this. There's an asymmetricalness to God's decrees, meaning his decree that brings him the most joy and the most glory is that of election unto salvation. But reprobation, like judgment and damnation, brings God glory. We think of that as a defeater belief, especially today in the 21st century, when people point to the Canaanite genocide, for example, in the Old Testament, and say, see, look, God killed all these people unkindly. So we're sort of trained, even if we don't read this explicitly, to think, oh, I'm on my back foot when it comes to the judgment of God and damnation and these kind of things. And look, we should tremble at these doctrines. Do not mishear me. And yet, the judgment of God is actually a gift of God. The judgment of God signals that no one who does wicked and evil things will go unpunished.
That's right.
Every evil deed will be fully perfect. It's not just punished, perfectly punished. And so we can't back away from, even as we make the necessary caveats, asymmetrical nature of the decree, so on and so forth, with predestination, double predestination, if we affirm it as I would, we still need to make clear that this is fitting. This brings God glory.
Amen. Good word, Owen. Rick, you want to add to that?
It's just a quick paragraph. Mark Webb has an excellent article called What Difference Does It Make? And he gives this illustration that's really been helpful to me emotionally on this issue. He says, after giving a brief survey of the doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from a class I was teaching. One lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered to her in this vein, "You misunderstand the situation. You are visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men and women are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you can come, and not you, and you, but not you,' etc. The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and the one over here and the one over there, and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who would otherwise have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams." That kind of response, he says, grounded as I believe in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things. If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. I think that's really helpful visual. Owen's right with the Romans 9, the vessels made for destruction, 1 Peter 2. They were disobedient to the word and to this, the NAS is doomed, it's literally to this predicament. They were appointed. Sproul, in that same article that Phil was referencing, is so good. He says, we can't bail God out of his divine decrees. And Psalm 119 is so, he is good and he does good. And that Bonner quote, so helpful devotionally to my own heart. Man's frustration with God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. And I think we have to go back to his holiness and what Webb says. Everyone is running toward hell. Election keeps some from going there. It's the starting point.
It's good. And I'm just reflecting on what Owen said and what you just said. I fear that sometimes when we see people acquiescing and compromising or being weak on some of what we know to be true of God, I fear that sometimes we go to the other end of the spectrum just to make sure we're not compromising.
Sure.
And what we're after here, church, is just to tell the truth, right? What does the Bible reveal about God? All sides of the issue. That's what we're trying to get our arms around. So let's think for just a moment about the concept of two wills in God. So you have the will of God expressed in his decrees. You have the will of God in Scripture expressed in his desires. You think about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and giving voice to his willingness to have gathered them to himself, but they wouldn't. Can you men talk about that, the concept of two wills in God and how God's decrees and God's desires function?
John Piper has an article titled "Are There Two Wills in God?" where he discusses this as thoroughly and yet, you know, approachably as anybody I've ever read. He does a really good job of it. But I don't like the terminology two wills. There are two aspects to God's will. He doesn't have two wills, two competing wills. But we do frequently, and in fact, to make sense of Scripture, you have to understand that God's decrees are different sometimes from his revealed will. Was it his will for David to abstain from adultery? The Ten Commandments would say yes, but did he decree that David would actually commit adultery? Yeah, he did. It doesn't make it God's fault. It's still David's fault. So we talk about two aspects of God's will. There's his revealed will and there's his secret will, or sometimes it's called several different ways to talk about it. And I like to look at it like this. What God commands of us is his will with regard to what we should do. The commandments tell us what we should do. What actually happens reveals to us God's will with regard to what he himself will do. He will save certain elect people. He will pass over others. There's no contradiction between his revealed will and his secret will, even though from our perspective it might look that way at times. But his revealed will tells us what we should do. His secret will is his choice of what he will do.
Who wants to add to that, Owen?
Yes, I agree with what was just said. And a key factor here is God's glory. So this is where the Bible starts to diverge from the God we would draw up if we sat in a room and figured out the deity we would prefer to worship. That does not happen to be what the Bible presents us with. The Bible presents us with God as he is and God as he wills to be. So God, in our whiteboard session, probably would not send his divine son to earth to die. That's a great example of something that we can see and say, wow, that's not what I would expect of God. And so that's part of how we can start to make sense of the will of decree and the will of desire, call them what you will. In that, we see that God has just, holy, and good desires, will, whatever you want to call it, and yet he chooses to give himself glory in the world he creates in ways that are surprising to us and even challenge us, even that we don't like naturally in our flesh. But the calibration here is that his decisions bring him maximal glory.
Amen.
But let me just close with this. That may not necessarily be the way we would expect him or want him to bring himself glory. Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's good. Anthony?
Yeah, no, I can't add to that. I think that's perfect. I was just going to say just maybe a little caveat and nuance to underscore what Owen just said. I think the problem oftentimes is that we see from our vantage point, and it just rubs us wrongly sometimes, right? But I open to my Bible, Revelation chapter 6, when the martyrs are in the presence of God, and it says there in verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And on this side of glory, we would probably say, you know, "Oh, how long, O Lord, just be patient, you know, save, don't judge anybody, you know," but they're now in heaven, perfected saints, and they see the perfect justice of God, and they are completely aligned now with what brings God maximum glory, as you were saying. And so they are saying, "How long, O Lord?" Now, if we can put it this way, they are on God's side completely now. And they understand that to judge those who still dwell on the earth is perfect and good and righteous and true.
That's so good, Anthony.
Yeah.
Yeah, because, and it's so practical, because what one of us hasn't known as we talk about our desire for Christ to return, which one of us has not had someone in the back of our mind that we desire to be saved? And there's a part of us that goes, "But not yet." You know, so here you see these people glorified spirits in God's presence, and they're saying, "How long for your judgments?" Good word. Rick, would you add anything to this?
Not much. These have been great answers. I don't like going last all the time.
We'll start with you next.
No.
Next one.
If it's a hard question, start with Phil. Please. I think all of this, the decreed will of God, the expected moral will of God, like the David example, he expected him to be moral. The decree was that he would fall and we would long for a greater David one day. I don't know of a better place that this is resolved in my own heart than at the cross, Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen, this is verse 22, to my words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also know. This man, and listen to this, whose will was Jesus' death? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Divine. Next phrase. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Next phrase. But God raised him up. So in the middle of that sandwich of God's predetermined plan, God remedying this horrific scene by resurrection was still a part of his plan in which man participated sinfully. Now, the great question is, does God decree sin? Well, we would all say no, but did he decree the cross? Absolutely. So the factoring of man's responsibility, even man's sinfulness, into the divine decrees of, forget me, of his son, comes together in a balance that's a mystery. I don't think that those men who were, those Romans who were stretching out Jesus' hands and nailing them to that piece of wood were thinking, I'm under orders by God. But they were. No idea. So that concurrence is a mystery. And I think it's ultimately resolved in Christ in the cross. And then everything flows out of that in terms of our understanding the two dimensions. I like two dimensions of God's will, not two. Mm-hmm. I mean, it pleased the Father to crush him. He was the object. I mean, he was the subject, and the object was Christ. So to me, when we ever have these questions, ultimately the warm-hearted answer, the theological resolution is the crucifixion of his son.
And Packer, in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he talks about our unwillingness to allow mystery to be mystery, you know. I remember many years ago reading in Romans 9 the objections that Paul gives voice to around the doctrine of election. You know, why does God still find fault? Who resists his will? Those objections. And I remember thinking to myself, one of the reasons why I am comforted that we have this right is that when I preach these truths, these are the same objections that I'm getting. The objections he got are the same objections I'm hearing. But even more powerful, if I preach the Arminian's view of soteriology, no one ever raises these objections, which should signal to the Arminian, I'm not preaching what Paul was preaching. I don't get these objections. Nobody ever asks me, well, doesn't this make people a robot? Or, you know, is this just? No one ever asks those questions.
No one asks Arminian, is there no injustice with God? Is there?
Those questions don't get raised. So this leads to my next question. When you're preaching these truths to a church, wouldn't it be true to say the first thing we all of us have to come to grips with is just the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? In other words, to submit our thoughts to the Word of God. You mentioned this in an answer you gave earlier, Owen. So talk about that. How do we get past our emotions and our preferences and just allow God's Word to shape our thinking? Rick, we're going to start with you.
Well, let's close in prayer. you know, I'm 56, and I think my pulpit agenda feels much differently now than it did when I was 18 and started preaching. One of us were talking about this. God has revealed his word not as an encyclopedia of verses, but in books that have context that move from chapter 1 to the end. And I think if you're committed as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a discipler, to teach the way God revealed his word from opening to close, there's a place for topical sermons. I heard someone did it at this conference this weekend. So. But if you'll preach consecutive exposition, It reveals God's mind in context. Romans 9, taken in isolation, that's a scary passage. But it comes right out of He is good. He does good. And 8, He is evangelistic. And how will anyone know if unless a preacher sent? The responsibility to believe is in chapter 10. So I think if you'll just allow, how do we allow God to do anything? If you will permit God to speak as He revealed His word, there's a certain balance and symmetry that comes out of that. But you will always, I remember Pastor John MacArthur saying this one time. He said, in any given sermon, a preacher is going to be imbalanced. In other words, there are other verses that come to bear, which is why he typically combs the Bible in an exposition. But over time, and as a congregant, let me ask you to commit to a church and listen week after week after week and know that it's going to find level as the compounding of Scripture comes upon your theological kind of construct, your thinking. So I think that these things come into focus by just saying what God said as He said it, in the order He said it, in the context He said it. And then, like you said, if there's mystery, just letting there be mystery. Letting there be mystery. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 says. And sometimes we want God to fit into the space between my ears, and He's a little bigger than that.
Just a little. Thanks, Rick. Anthony?
Yeah, and let this be a lesson, by the way, you guys. Just if you're ever on a panel, don't sit on the extreme ends, because you either go first and right, sit right next to the teacher. Right. Very practically speaking, I would say, and maybe we have some young budding pastors here, aspiring pastors here, that, you know, these doctrines are just wonderful truths, and they just bless our soul. But there's mystery to them. They're tough. And so if I'm stepping into a pulpit, you know, the first series that I do as a beginning pastor is not going to be on the doctrines of grace, I don't think. You know, maybe if you go to a Reformed church that already have these things, maybe so. But generally speaking, it's not going to be the first thing that I'm going to preach. You know, if that's the case, you're going in there, you know, all fired up, and I'm giving them 5 points. Well, just keep your bags packed.
That's right.
Yeah. Maybe don't start. You know, maybe start with Philippians and joy, you know, and things. But I think what you said in the question is that you want to just practice and teach your people how to allow God to be God through the regular preaching of the Word of God. And wherever you are, just point out to God's people that God is sovereign. I mean, God is sovereign from beginning to end. So it's not just when we come across the doctrines of grace,
right,
but He's sovereign all over the place. And if you're holding God up high in the preaching of His Word, when you come across something that just rubs against our natural insensibilities, then we've been trained to allow God to be God. He speaks in His word. He is sovereign. And so even though I don't get it, I don't fully understand it, even there may be just some emotional pushing back, that I've been trained to submit my heart and my mind and my will to the authority of God as He speaks through the word of God. And I think as men, just train God's people with the regular diet of expository preaching, verse by verse, book by book, then we come to these hard truths, then it won't be such a pushback. It won't be such a rebellion, which could be the case in some churches. But we're allowing God to speak in His word. And by His grace, we're submitting to His authority.
Amen. That's good. You want to add that?
Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Romans 9:20. It's really the Bible's answer to our questions. It doesn't mean that we don't think as well as we can. It doesn't mean we don't reason out with biblical categories and biblical logic. I think last night we did some of that with Phil's message. So we're thinking as well as we possibly can with a razor sharp pen in our hands, thinking this out. And yet we haven't contributed anything to the counsel of God's will. Sometimes I say this to my students at Midwestern Seminary, where I teach systematic theology. We get to these tougher doctrines, and this is a Southern Baptist seminary, so there's going to be a range of views in the room probably. But I'll say something like, you didn't contribute anything to God's will. You didn't contribute anything to God's counsel. You didn't choose your hair color. You didn't choose your height. You didn't choose where you'd be born. So even before you get into soteriological sovereignty and all the hot button issues there. You can talk about natural, what I call natural sovereignty. Doctrine of natural sovereignty. You don't have to be a Christian to affirm that. Namely, you haven't chosen anything about your lineage, your country. You haven't set up the conditions. You didn't set up anything. You just happened to be born in a very helpless way, I might add. So if we start to actually think about what human existence is like, it's not that we are all sort of Roman sub-deities over here figuring out our own existence and our own reality in the way that, you know, therapeutic gurus tell us we do. That's a lie. We are born into a situation that we have done nothing to shape. God has given it to us. But then the Bible goes so far beyond natural sovereignty to show us, oh, by the way, this isn't just the way things happen to be through evolutionary processes or something. This is the way God wanted it. In all of this, then, we're affirming not simply the truthfulness of the Word of God. We're affirming, by the way, and this is where the Word is especially challenged today, I see, especially with younger people. We're affirming the goodness of the Word of God.
Amen.
See, the Word of God is not only true. A lot of people will say that. A lot of people raise their hand to indicate, I agree with that. That's fine. Is the Word of God in all its doctrine and teaching good? Uh-huh. Now we've come to a head.
That's excellent, Owen. If you weren't here last night, you didn't hear Phil's sermon on limited atonement, particular redemption. You need to listen to it. It's outstanding. I did, though, have a smile because Gerardo Ortiz was translating that into Spanish.
Good luck.
Yeah.
He was, as Calvin would say, good luck.
But, Phil, you spent now many, many years at Grace Church where, you know, I've heard John talk about it many times, you know, establishing a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. Could you just comment on what we just talked about, just establishing a church in that mindset?
Yeah, and especially to echo what Rick said. I think probably, well, it's about to be 50 years of John MacArthur's pastor in Grace Church. We're about to celebrate that in 2 weeks. Mm. And a guy who writes a blog asked me to contribute to a list of what's the most important thing you've learned from John MacArthur? And I thought about it, and it's this. When I came into ministry as a young man, I thought that my job was to study Scripture and find something creative, original, new, fresh, you know, to be creative. And that if I found something or if I thought of something really clever, that's what would make my sermon great. What I learned from John MacArthur was, no, your role as a pastor is simply to declare what the Word of God says, make it as clear as possible, and declare it with authority. And that is our role. That's the role of every Christian, actually, is we're sent into the world to proclaim the gospel to every creature. It's not to be inventive or creative or see if you can cleverly talk someone out of their disbelief or whatever. Your only role is to proclaim the message God has given you, do it with authority, and do it as clearly as and accurately as possible.
Outstanding. Okay, we're going to begin with the middle and work out this next question. I want us to think about this now from a pastoral point of view. And over the years, as these doctrines I've had the privilege to teach the Bible and see people come face to face with these doctrines, almost always, when you're first introducing these truths, someone will say, I see that they are true. I believe that they are true. But they just seem dark to me. I mean, it just, as someone put it to me once, right now, I don't find joy in these truths. They trouble me. What would you say to someone who's feeling that, who's sensing that, Anthony?
Yeah. I would just echo what Rick said a couple of moments ago. That when a person is struggling that way, I want to point them to Christ and his love displayed for them on the cross. The answer really is to all of these questions and all of these issues is the display of God's amazing love that we see most supremely given to us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to point people to the cross, that if they feel in, you know, about hell and feeling that somehow it's unfair for God to choose some and others, just look at what God gave and sacrificed on your behalf. It's the supreme example of love, a display of love. It is the eternal, spotless Son of God drinking all of the wrath of a holy God in our place. And just rest there. And they may not have to figure out all of the details of, you know, double predestination and some of the other things that we're talking about. We want them to. We want them to think about those things. But at the end of the day, I want them to love God and to glorify God for who he is and for what he's done. And that is seen most supremely at the cross. And so I'm going to move them to the cross and just be, as a pastor, be patient. For probably most of us, I mean, these doctrines didn't come overnight for us. You know, we spend a lot of time thinking and studying and praying and being taught and fighting and tossing and turning. And, I was just so moved by Rick just sharing about his boy and what the Lord did in his life. I have a very similar story, an 18-year-old son, the same thing. And I thought, wow, you know, I was struggling at that moment practically with things that I have been teaching for many years, you know, and I get paid to study these things, quite frankly, you know, just as a pastor. And so I want to be so gracious and patient to those who may be struggling and not just tell them, oh, you need to get over that. No, it's okay. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the cross. Let's talk about the love of God. Let's talk about what he's given for you to save you from hell. So I want to point them to the cross.
Yeah, I would do some of the work I was talking about with a person in terms of justice, because justice is often that category that most grates against us and catches in the net for us. And we boggle at understanding divine justice. And so we think, oh, no, this causes a hitch in my spirit. These doctrines, hell, reprobation, so on and so forth. So I must be getting something wrong. I must be understanding this wrong. And this is where we were talking about this a few minutes ago, but creatureliness is a real thing. We are creatures. We are contingent beings. We are totally dependent on God. And so we will not understand things as God understands them. He understands them perfectly. So those are some things I want to say pastorally in a gracious, patient way. But I also want to turn that justice problem around. Today, some pastors are not turning it around. A pastor like Andy Stanley, for example, has encouraged people to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Why? Is it just because he thinks those books are boring because they have genealogies? No. It's because there's the justice of God coursing through the Old Testament, and he sees the resurrection in the New Testament as kind of isolated from judgment. So he downplays judgment in the New and sees it coursing through the Old. I want that person who is struggling with assurance to see that, unlike a secular person, we have somebody who is going to bring justice. Our culture is obsessed with justice today. Where is justice? It's a great question. Where is it? Is it in secular hands? Is it in human hands? It is in the hands of Almighty God. It goes beyond our categories and our ability to understand, because we never master God. Even as a Christian, we never master him. And yet, how encouraging is it to know that we don't have a toothless fairy up in the sky who happens to feel positively toward us. We have a judge who is going to defend, protect his blood-bought people. The Father has sent his Son once. He will send him again for our good and our salvation.
Thank you. Rick?
Yeah, this is not a great epiphany. In shepherding people who deal with issues like this, I think you have to get down to the core of asking them in a gracious and a very kind way, is the issue that you don't understand this and don't believe it, or is the issue that you don't like it? And I think that's fundamentally the problem. It's pretty easy to win an argument about election. It's not looking down the corridors of time. That's not what foreknowledge, knowing beforehand, means. That's not what predetermined means. You can win that argument with a Greek lexicon in about 30 seconds. My own struggle, we were talking about this in the interview yesterday, my own struggle in coming to the doctrines of grace, when I look back, it wasn't that I didn't understand. It was that I didn't like them. And I didn't like the way they made God look. But it's so interesting. The God that I know and worship, who is sovereign, is so much more glorious and so much denser and kavod heavy than the one I had, who really needed me to bail him out of Arminian and Calvinist discussions and debates, you know, when I was younger. And this is a God that I bow my knee to in humble, you are God and I am not. And I have to say that my pre-awakening to the doctrines of grace God was a very domesticated and manageable God. So I think, is it that you don't believe this and understand it, or do you just not like it? And then you can pastor them from there.
Phil, what would you add?
Not much to add to that, other than that, you know, when people do come with questions like that, they find these doctrines troubling for whatever reason. My first question is, what specifically do you find troubling? Because there's always a better side to it. Just like the text that Rick read earlier from Acts, where it does say that Christ was nailed to the cross by the hands of wicked men. If you isolate that phrase, it's like, okay, this is something God didn't want. But it's very clear and explicitly stated that God ordained this. Once you see that in the cross, which was probably the, well, not probably, this was the worst act of evil ever perpetrated by the hands of wicked men. And yet, God ordained it. So I don't have any trouble saying God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. What you have to do is, though, look at the side that Scripture emphasizes, and that is that God is good and he works all things together for good. So even this evil that's troubling me right now, God has a good purpose in it. I may not know yet what his good purpose is, but I can trust his goodness to know that he will use this for good. And once you see that ultimately the doctrines of grace glorify God, they don't make him look bad. But I admit it takes time sometimes for people to see that and grasp it and understand it. So you do have to be patient.
I appreciate that. And so be encouraged. You're not alone. You're not the first person who's ever felt sort of darkened as you first meet with these doctrines. In fact, you'll read some of the most famous men of God from whom we learn truth about these doctrines, who will say that when they first encountered them, they felt the same way. And over time, they became sweet to their heart and to their soul. And I would also say what you may be meeting with is just a fresh realization of the holiness of God. As Owen put it last night, big God theology, right? So you meet with the majesty of God. There were times that Christ's own disciples, who had already been walking with him, spending time with him, conversing with him, met with Christ in a miracle and fell down at his feet. Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Just coming face to face with the holiness of his Savior, of his Lord. And so what's breaking in upon us sometimes is just the realization that God is God and I am not. None of us are. And that's healthy for us. So why is it that we would expect that our encounters with God, though we've been reconciled to him and are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that all of our encounters with God would now seem to make God to us tame?
Yeah, you know what? That desire for a manageable deity, that is the heart of idolatry. That all idolatry is rooted in that. People want a deity that they can manage. And as Christians, we have to resist that.
But that is where peace comes. That's where peace comes from. When you stop curating your own little God and you accept the biblical God, that is step one. That is step one to peace, assurance, hope, and comfort. If you are going to wrestle with God the rest of your life over his divine prerogatives and his divine will, you are not going to have the peace he intends you to have. Full stop.
That's true. It's good.
I just want to add, when you think about, I think the one thing you could say is that with most people coming to the doctrines of grace, that space right there is pretty normal. You know, where like you say, and I love the way you guys just tied it together, that you're coming face to face with big God theology, and that's terrifying. And it rocks you back on your heels a little bit, like, okay, he's bigger than what I first thought he was. And it makes us feel uncomfortable. Just like whenever you, I mean, we just at a human level, I mean, when you're in the presence of greatness, it just makes you feel a little uncomfortable. You almost notice your nakedness when you're in front of somebody great. And so just multiply that by a gazillion and you're in the presence of an almighty God. And so I think that's a normal space to be in, but where you're headed toward by the grace of God and the patience of God is where Paul ends up. And at the end of talking about these truths in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of both the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he would be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's the trajectory that all of us are on, to get to that place where we just say everything is from him and through him and to him. To him be all the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, combining. Amen. You want to close in prayer after that one? That was combining what Owen and Richard said, this idea of justice. And there's an intriguing passage in Psalm 50 where the recipients, the readers, were wondering about God's justice. Why haven't you judged them? Why have you judged us? And God's response is amazing. He says, here's your problem. You thought I was just like you. And so Luther said, all heresy is a projection to make God more human. Really is. So I think part of this whole discussion is to say, are we trying to, you know, our friend Matt Barrett talks about God being undomesticated. We have a domesticated view of God's attributes. We can control them, channel them. When we realize he's not like us, Isaiah 55, ways not like ours. He doesn't think like we think. And what our default is, without even thinking about it, is we think, well, God thinks about right and wrong, fair and unfair, like us. But like you said, Anthony, praise God, he doesn't think like us, or we would all be incinerated in hell right now. So.
Let's think about evangelism. One of my favorite definitions of evangelism you will find in that book that was in your book bag, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I want to read this definition and just have you men comment on it. J.I. Packer wrote this: to evangelize is to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. Comment on that definition. Owen, I'll start with you.
It's a good definition. It's close to Trinitarian. I couldn't tell. Explicitly. Does he have the Father in there?
He does. To evangelize is to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through him.
Okay. Well, I think it's a great definition. Evangelism is so frequently about getting people to cross the line and raise a hand for Jesus in modern evangelicalism. And in that definition, it is all about God. Evangelism is about presenting God fundamentally to sinners. I would want to make maybe a slightly more clear the cross in evangelism with that definition, but I love that idea of presenting truth to sinners, where, in other words, if you're raised in a Baptist context, for example, you will know that you have immense pressure attached to the evangelistic moment. In fact, some of us have even heard that if we do not evangelize people, we have blood on our hands, drawing off of different biblical passages. I grew up in a context where I heard that preached multiple times. That's not making something up or throwing stones. That's what I heard. With Packer and with this magnificent short book, Packer makes very clear that evangelism, like everything else, occurs under the sovereignty of God. And so we present Christ in the power of the Spirit to people, and God has to do the saving. We cannot save. So that's what I especially appreciate there.
Amen. Phil?
Amen.
Anybody want to add to it?
Amen.
Amen. Trying to say it in the Hebrew way.
Maybe one thing, because I know in the book that he gives a definition before he changes the definition, which what he's doing is playing on the idea of the typical definition of evangelism, where there's just a hard emphasis on the results, as if to say that if we don't see results, we have not evangelized, right? That if you don't have converts, you haven't evangelized. And I like that. Obviously, our goal in evangelizing is first the glory of God, but we want to see men and women and boys and girls converted. And so if you don't call them to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, you're not being faithful to really evangelizing. But his definition really focuses and emphasizes on we're simply just instruments. We're tools, privileged tools, to share the message by which God saves, but the results are left up to a sovereign God. And so sometimes some of us may be a little reluctant or maybe even weary in evangelizing because we haven't seen the results. You know, we're not like the Apostle Paul and led 1,000 people to the Lord or things like that. And he says, okay, I'm just not a good evangelizer. Well, a good evangelizer is not about how many converts you have. A good evangelizer is about those who are faithful to heed the call and the commission of Christ to go out into the world and make disciples. But you make disciples, God makes disciples. We start by preaching the gospel. So you're a good evangelizer if you're just obedient to God. You know the message, and the message is clear, and you're giving out that message. That's what God is calling from us. And if you just do that, you're faithful. And that's what God requires of us.
That's good, Anthony. Yeah, what I love about the definition is you're just presenting the message. But you're cognizant of the fact that the message has to be presented in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is at work as you're evangelizing. So you're depending upon God. You're trusting God even as you're sharing the message. That men shall come to put their trust in God. You have an aim. You have a goal. You have a desire. You have an aspiration that people would be saved. You're not just data dumping on people. Well, I did my job. I got the information out. Do you desire for men to be reconciled to God? Are you imploring them? Are you reflecting the desires of God for the salvation of sinners? And it's not just a ticket to heaven. It's a submission to Jesus as Lord. They come to accept him as their Savior. So there's the acknowledgement that I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by Christ's work. He's the Savior. Yet as I come to him, I come to serve him as my King. And as I come to Christ, I'm taking my place among his people because I come to serve him in the fellowship of his church. I just love the definition. I think it's good. We'll finish with this. We're out of time. I want to read this, and then if you men want to comment on it, please do. This is also from Packer's book. If we regarded it as our job, not simply to present Christ, but actually to produce converts, that's what Anthony was talking about, to evangelize not only faithfully, but also successfully, our approach to evangelism would become pragmatic and calculating. We should conclude that our basic equipment, both for personal dealing and for public preaching, must be twofold. We must have not merely a clear grasp of the meaning and application of the gospel, but also an irresistible technique for inducing a response. We should therefore make it our business to try and develop such a technique, and we should evaluate all evangelism, our own and other people's, by the criterion not only of the message preached, but also of the visible results. If our own efforts were not bearing fruit, we should conclude that our techniques still needed improving. If they were bearing fruit, we should conclude that this justified the technique we had been using. We should regard evangelism as an activity involving a battle of wills between ourselves and those to whom we go, a battle in which victory depends on our firing off a heavy enough barrage of calculated effects. Thus, our philosophy of evangelism would become terrifyingly similar to the philosophy of brainwashing. And we would no longer be able to argue, when such a similarity is asserted to be a fact, that this is not a proper conception of evangelism, for it would be a proper conception of evangelism if the production of converts was really our responsibility. Close quote. And when I read that, I thought, why is he assessing Southern Baptists? That was my thought.
Not just Southern Baptists either. What's amazing as you read that was written more than 60 years ago, maybe close to 70 years ago. And When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in the early 70s, that was required reading. And yet, it's actually my generation of evangelicals who have done exactly what he said would happen if you take that pragmatic approach. And the pragmatism he describes is the reason so many megachurches today are filled with entertainment and circus-like performances rather than gospel preaching. And it's a travesty. I mean, that's brilliant, that paragraph. And it directly addresses what I would say is probably the number one problem in the evangelical movement today. It's a shame, because it's been in print continuously since he wrote that. It's just a shame more of us haven't paid attention to what he said.
Amen.
Yeah, one thing that was a surprise to me, this was about 4 years ago. I was reading through my annual Bible reading. I was in Acts. And I noticed something that was surprising. Peter says, always be ready to give it a defense and account for the hope where?
It's in you.
Within you. I think we've defaulted. What that predicts, and unfortunately we've seen, is that the gospel becomes a plan and not a person.
Mm-hmm.
It's a system instead of a savior. And when you see Paul, it's very interesting. Let me encourage you. Look, I went to Campus Crusade, learned the four spiritual laws. I did Evangelism Explosion. Then I went to Grace Church, did Discipleship Explosion or Evangelism. I've done the programs and they've been very helpful. I don't want to throw any of those under the bus. But Paul, four times at least in the book of Acts, when he's called on to defend his faith and give an account for the gospel, all four times before the Council of Jerusalem, before Felix, before Festus, and before Agrippa, all four times, you know what he does? He gives his testimony. That was his evangelistic on-ramp. I was on a road on my way to Damascus, and I met Jesus. In your evangelism, let me beg you, do not underestimate the value. Your greatest tool is what God has done in your life. And that's an easy way to get into a discussion. If you say, you know, do you ever think spiritual thoughts, or what happens when you die? People, they've heard that, but if they say, can I tell you something that happened in my life? They're a lot more apt to listen and to own what God has done. I think that's exactly what Peter was saying. The hope that's within you, what God has done in you. Paul demonstrated that. So evangelism, 1 Peter 2, is it 8, 9, 10 there? It proclaims the excellencies of him. That's why we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood. We tell people what's great about God, the Trinity, which includes the Father sending the Son and being illumined by the Holy Spirit. And he's done this in my life. And that's a compelling way to talk to people about the gospel.
You want to say anything?
I won't say anything because then I won't have anything left to preach. So I'll save it for my sermon.
Amen. Let these men know you appreciate them sharing with us. Let's give God thanks. Father, thank you for the time we've had together, thinking through these issues. So much more to think about, but thank you. Bless our time of fellowship now that precedes the service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.